I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 23. We'll be in verses 12 through 35 this evening. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. We're continuing our sermon series through the book of Acts. We are in our final home stretch where Paul is working his way towards Rome. He is currently, as we pick up this evening, in Jerusalem. He's on his way to Caesarea and then on to Rome every step of the way, testifying about Christ in front of different government officials. And here we see him in front of Claudius Lysias. We pick up our reading in Acts chapter 23, chapter 23, verse 12. I actually want to begin in verse 11. It sets up some of the context for us. So Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. We are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. Do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. While reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to him again in prayer. Father, as we turn to your word this evening, we pray that you would direct us. We would learn much about your providential guidance and care in our lives. Help us to know that you lead us by your hand, that you might achieve your purposes in our lives. Give us great confidence to live at the mercy of you, our living God and King. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We live today in a world seemingly being taken over by technology. Was it too long ago when you wanted to talk to your friend, you talked to them? Now that conversation has been replaced with a phone, and now that phone has been replaced with a text message. Maybe if your friend was far away, you'd write them a letter, but now their letter has been replaced by emails. Used to be when you went on a road trip, you got out your trusty road map and you plotted your way. Now your road map has been replaced by your GPS, or rather by your phone. We recently went the past couple weeks on two different road trips with our family. We covered almost 1,000 miles. We went over 4 different states. We went to new cities we've never been to before, and we never once touched a map. Every step of the way, we plugged in the address into our trusty little phones, and it was so comforting that that voice through the phone told us every step of the way where to go and how to get there, and we avoided every mishap. Paul begins his journey to Rome in verse 11, not by pulling out a map, but as it were, with God plugging in the coordinates on his GPS. Back at verse 11, what does the Lord tell Paul? You have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Paul is going to Rome. Now, if Paul were like me, I would like to, at that point, get out my map and figure out the easiest and the safest and the quickest way to get to Rome. Paul does not have that choice or that option. Instead, the Lord not only tells him he will go to Rome, the Lord leads him every step of the way. How does God lead his people? He leads them every step of the way. The Lord says to Paul, your destination is Rome, and I will lead you there. The Lord leads his servants to achieve his purposes. The rest of the book of Acts, beginning a few chapters ago, all the way to the end, is one long travel narrative. And what we see time after time after time is that the Lord is leading Paul, but more importantly, the Lord has a plan for Paul's life. The theme of, I believe, this section of chapter 23 can be expanded to the theme of the rest of the book, is the Lord leads his servants to achieve his purposes. There's a lot of details in this story, and I'll try to cover them all, but the main point, don't miss the main point, the Lord leads his servants to achieve his purposes. His plan for your life is more important than your personal satisfaction. It is more important than your comfort. It is more important even than your safety. The Lord directs and leads his servants. We see in this chapter, or the second half of this chapter, two ways in which he does this. Two ways in which we see God's providential care in Paul's life. First, we see a divine interception. And secondly, we will see a divine protection. Divine interception, a divine protection. First, this interception, verses 12 through 22. There is a plot that is hatched. In the words of John Stott, there's a plot hatched and there's a plot thwarted. The first half of this part is a plot hatched and then a plot thwarted. Look back at verses 12 and following. Paul has been in Jerusalem. He has been in the temple, and there he was arrested. You remember, though, he was arrested for his protection because some of the Jews were stirred up against him and they were attacking him and they sought to kill him. He was teaching against Moses. He was supposedly teaching against the law. He supposedly had brought a Gentile into the inner court of the Jews, and some of the Jewish leaders were furious with him. And so he is arrested by the Romans, and he is in Roman custody. And we see here in verse 12 that this Roman custody is not enough. It's not fast enough. It's not severe enough for these Jews. And so they make a plot of their own. They're not willing to wait for due process for Paul. They want his body, and they want it now. And so we see they take an oath. There's 40 of them. They bind themselves to an oath. They will not eat or drink until they have killed Paul. They mean business. They make a plan that Paul will come down in the morning, and they will wait for him, and they will jump him, and they will kill him. They are scheming. They are plotting. They are serious, evil, wicked men. This is a scary, you know the end of the story, before we get there, remember, this is a scary situation for Paul. There are 40 of these men. They are dead set on his blood, on his life. We see the plot is hatched. Verse 16 onward, the plot is thwarted. The plot is thwarted. Don't you love when you're on a road trip and you look down at your GPS and it says rerouting? That means there's a wreck or there's some construction and your GPS is taking you on a safe route away from that. And you look back and you laugh at all the people on that little red line on your map, right? They don't have as good of a GPS as you do. Yours has directed you to safety. Look at Paul here. The plot is hatched against him and the Lord leads him away to safety. And I love how he does it. He does it through verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. I assume you just glaze over that line as we passed by. Did you know that Paul had a sister? Did you know that Paul's sister had a son? And did you know that Paul's nephew is the hero of Acts chapter 23? He comes out of nowhere, then he disappears back into nowhere. But look at the details here. There's a young nephew. We don't know his name. We don't know his age. We don't know his story. He is the unlikeliest of heroes on the scene. The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. How did this little nephew get in the room with the 40 angry, plotting, scheming, murderous Jewish leaders? It doesn't tell us. He heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Friends, God's providence is in every step of this journey. Not only did he hear of the news, he somehow made a way to get to the most dangerous criminal in all of Jerusalem. He makes it all the way to his cell. He tells Paul of the plot. And then Paul calls the guard. The guard believes Paul. The guard believes the nephew. He calls the tribune. The tribune, this powerful Roman leader, listens to this little nephew to protect Paul. He believes him and he acts. Don't you love how there's 40 angry, plotting, murderous men, and their plan is thwarted by an unnamed, unlikely little nephew? The turn here in this story reminds me so much of Psalm 2. You all know Psalm 2 well, I assume. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That is a prophetic psalm looking forward to the nations and the leaders setting themselves up against Christ. We can also see the scheming and the plotting of these 40 angry Jews against Paul. The best part, of course, of Psalm 2 is verse 4. "He who sits in the heaven laughs." He who sits in the heaven laughs. Can you picture as these 40 Jews are gathered together, huddling and scheming about how they're going to kill Paul, the Lord's anointed? He is in heaven having a good laugh. They were within hours of killing Paul, and yet Paul's life was never in danger. And I love the way the Lord thwarts their plan is humorous. 40 angry men defeated by one little nephew. And we see in that the pattern of how God works throughout the Scriptures. Doesn't He work against big enemies with small beginnings like this? And we see this in the life of Moses, where God's people were enslaved in Egypt under this angry, ruling Pharaoh. And he was making their lives worse and worse. And how does God answer their plea for mercy? The helpless baby in the basket. Years later, they're battling the Philistines under their first king, and the Philistines have this great, big, evil Goliath, and he is threatening to defeat God's people. And how does God answer that great enemy? With Jesse's son, but of course not Jesse's first son, or second son, or third son. His youngest son and a few stones. And of course, the greatest story in all of Scripture. Against the greatest evil, Satan, the tempter, the devourer, who would seek to cast God's people into eternal damnation. How does the Lord respond to such a big enemy? The baby born in a manger. The pattern of how the Lord works, unnoticed, unacknowledged, the nephew is the hero of our story. Before we move away from the nephew, two words of application. First, look for nephews for encouragement. The nephew is here to encourage us, brothers and sisters. The Lord is at work in ways we would never think or imagine. Look for, I know it sounds corny, look for nephews in your life. Look for the small and yet powerful ways that show the sign that God's providence is at work in your life. This last week at VBS, as Pastor Dean said this morning, we had 75 volunteers. That's a lot of volunteers. There were some volunteers that most of you probably didn't know about. A group of women decided to serve lunch every day to some of the teachers who volunteered and their children. So the teachers and their children had been at work 3 or 4 hours all morning, and so had these women volunteers who came in after their hard days of volunteering and served a meal to the volunteers. What a small but powerful sign of God's providential care in the lives of His people. Brothers and sisters, how is the Lord at work in your life? Through nephews, unnoticed, unacknowledged. Look for nephews for encouragement. Secondly, look to the nephew as an example. Look to the nephew as an example. When we read Acts, I think we want to be like Paul. You're not going to be like Paul. You're more like the nephew. And I hope you embrace that. The nephew's name is not recorded for all of history. He disappears after a few verses. And that's what it is for us, oftentimes, the majority of the time in the Christian life. We are called to serve Christ and His church in ways that are unnoticed, that are unacknowledged, that are at times in this earth unappreciated. We do it as we serve our great God and King. Look for nephews for encouragement, and look to the nephew for example. He is the means by which God intercepts this evil plan. Secondly, in the text, it leads to the protection that God offers His servant. Divine interception, verses 12 to 22. Divine protection, verses 23 through 35. The rest of the story is God protecting Paul along his way. And really, the protection comes at the hands of Claudius Lysias, this tribune. And it comes in two ways. First, the tribune's soldiers protect Paul. Secondly, the tribune's letter protects Paul. Look at verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, this is the tribune, he's heard the story of the nephew, he's believed it, he moves to protect Paul. He says, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So there's 40 men threatening to attack Paul, and how does the tribune respond? Do some quick math with 470 men. This is overkill, but imagine being Paul. Imagine the care and the comfort he would feel at that moment. He is ushered out of the dangerous Jerusalem with 470. That's half of the soldiers in all of Jerusalem protecting him along his way. The irony here is that the Jewish threat actually leads to a safe passage, doesn't it? It is the threat of the Jews and secondary means that leads to Paul's protection on his way to Caesarea. And we see another turn here in the story. We see big enemies responded to with small beginnings, but it leads to a grand triumph. Big enemies, small beginning, grand triumph. That's what happened with Moses. Evil Pharaoh, baby in a basket. What happens at the end of the story? He leads them out victorious through the Red Sea. Evil Goliath, small David. How does the story end? With grand triumph, with victory for God's people and the greatest king in the history of Israel. The threats of Satan against the church, a baby born in a manger, and the greatest triumph recorded in all of Scripture. The death and then the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior. 40 men, a small nephew, 400 and 70 protecting soldiers. The Lord, providence through the hands of a secular Roman governor. Paul is protected by the soldiers. Secondly, in his text, he is protected by the tribune's letter. And here's another, I think, humorous part of this story is the tribune's letter. His name is Claudius Lysias. Here, verse 26, his letter begins, "To His Excellency the Governor Felix." So Felix is in Caesarea. Paul is going to be sent with these soldiers to Caesarea. They're taking his letter to explain to Felix why Claudius Lysias is sending Paul. He says, verse 27, "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him." That's not exactly what happened, if you remember the story. They came and arrested Paul because Paul was beat up and about to be killed. So really, Claudius Lysias is protecting his own skin because he knows if a riot happens in Jerusalem, he will be held accountable for it. And so he arrests Paul, not any others who are seeking to murder Paul. Then he lays him out to flog him. He stretches him out to flog him. Notice how he describes that, though. He says, having learned that Paul is a Roman citizen. So in his view of the story, he learns that Paul's a Roman citizen, and so he acts to protect a Roman citizen by delivering him from evil. What really happened was he was about to flog Paul for no good reason, and that's when Paul said he was a Roman citizen. You see this evil, man-fearing, lying, exaggerating letter. This short letter is a glimpse into the human heart, isn't it? And yet Paul uses the evil intentions of man, the Lord uses the evil intentions of man to protect Paul. All he wants, Claudius, is a promotion or favor from Felix or to look good or whatever it is, but the Lord uses a dishonest letter to protect Paul. The central point of the letter is that Paul is innocent, which should be central to the text, but no one seems to believe it throughout the rest of the story. Step by step, the Romans, for the most part, actually do believe that Paul is innocent, and yet they offer very little protection. And it's interesting that Luke, also the author of Acts and also the author of his gospel, records in Luke chapter 23 over and over again the same thoughts from Pilate about Jesus, that he was innocent, that Jesus was innocent of the accusations brought against him by the Jews, and yet Pilate could offer no protection. The Romans can only protect as long as the Lord sees fit. Paul will eventually be delivered in Caesarea for a trial. He will make his way to Jerusalem, where he will die for the faith. The lesson, I think, that Luke is getting at is that there is no enemy strong enough to defeat God's purposes, but there is also no earthly defender strong enough to protect God's people. Those are two sides of the same coin. We don't fear evil rulers, but nor do we hope when those rulers are on our side. They cannot defeat us, nor can they protect us from the hand of God and His purposes in our life. There is no hope in the weakness of our enemies, nor is there hope in the strength of our earthly defenders. The only hope we have is in the Lord, in Christ and His purposes for His people, and His purposes can never be defeated. I think we see in this text a reminder that we as God's people are entirely at the mercy of our Heavenly Father. We are entirely at the mercy of our Heavenly Father. If He sees fit to deliver us from 40 wicked men, He can do so with a nephew. If He sees fit that we might testify and be condemned before the evil powers of this world, there are no good governments that can prevent them. We don't fear evil men, nor do we hope in good men. We fear and hope in the Lord alone. It is a scary thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but that is where we live, entirely at the mercy of our Heavenly Father. How do we live in light of this? How do we live like Paul, the consistent testimony every step of the way is that he was fully submitted to the will of God. Every step of the way, he fully gives himself over to God's providential care in his life. How do we live like this? Three words as we close. First, we live in light of God's mercy as we remember God's control. As we remember God's control. His work is woven throughout this passage. It is God's hand at work. Where Paul goes, how he gets there, what time he gets there, who goes with him as he goes. It is all under the providential care and power and control of God. He is in prison. He is experiencing great hardships. And yet he does not seem to doubt God's control. And yet for many of us, when hardships come, don't they cause us to doubt that the Lord is in control? They cause us to doubt that he rules and reigns from on high, not only in world politics, but in the pain of our own life and experience. Does not our hardships often cause us to doubt? Remember his control. Turn back to forgotten passages like Acts 23 and see the providential care of God woven throughout nearly every verse. Remember God's control. Secondly, how do we live in light of the mercy of the fact that we live at the mercy of our Heavenly Father? Remember God's purpose. Remember God's purpose. Go back to verse 11. What does he say to Paul the night before all of this will take place? Take courage. Take courage. He visits Paul to tell him one thing. Take courage, to be encouraged. Why? For he will testify in Rome. Really, in the book of Acts, we see three chapters in Paul's life. First, he's Saul, and he's persecuting the church. And God has a purpose for Paul's evil persecution. His purpose is to scatter and spread the church. That's what we see in Acts 8:1. The church is spread as Paul and others persecute the church. The second chapter in Paul's life is one of preaching. The Lord uses Paul to preach. He plants the church. He goes from city to city, to province to province. Then he goes back church to church to preach and proclaim the good news of the gospel. God's intention and purpose for Paul's life then is to preach, to plant and establish his church. We are now in the third chapter and the final chapter of Paul's life. And it's not one of persecution. It's not one of preaching. It's one of testifying. You're going to hear the same, very similar sermons, very similar texts over the coming few weeks. Because Paul testifies again and again and again that Christ is, that Jesus is Christ. Beale writes in his commentary that Acts chapter 21 to 28 are entitled "The Reign of Christ the Lord Vindicated Before the Rulers." Before the rulers, Paul testifies that is God's purpose for his life. It is a comforting thought that God is not only in control, but he has a purpose for our lives. Like Paul, we at times are also called to testify. We remember God's control. We remember God's purpose. Thirdly, we remember God's love. We remember God's love. Back in verse 11, he visited Paul, yes, to tell him where he was going, yes, to plug in the coordinates to the GPS, but more importantly, to tell Paul to take courage. He visited him to encourage him. It is the love of God. He did not have to show up and speak to Paul at that moment. Out of love for his servant. What have we just sung? He leads us by his hand. Some of us, hardships cause us to doubt God's control. I think maybe for more of us, our hardships cause us to doubt his love. Cause us to doubt his love. Maybe our hardships cause us to think he's in control, but he's just toying with us. He's just in control, so he's just doing whatever he wants. We are reminded in this text that yes, God is in control, and yes, he does whatever he wants, and yes, He exercises his providence over all of life. But what we see in our text, what we see in our Westminster Confession of Faith, is that God's providence is personal. It is a personal and loving providence in our life. Friends, you live at the mercy of your Heavenly Father. As you live there, live remembering His control, His purposes, and His love. The Lord leads His servants to achieve His purposes. I know this is corny, but it's true. The Christian life is more like driving with a GPS than it is driving with a map. I want to get out a map, and I want to plot what I'm going to do tomorrow, where I'm going to go, how I'm going to serve the Lord, what my life is going to look like. That's not the Christian life. The Lord tells us where we are going, and then He leads us there every step of the way. Brothers and sisters, submit and live at the mercy of the living God, remembering His control, remembering His purposes, and remembering His love. Amen. Our Father and our God, what a comforting thought it is for us that You lead us by the hand every step of the way. Forgive us when we doubt Your control and Your sovereign purposes in our life. Forgive us when we doubt Your loving and personal care for us every step of the way. Help us to submit to Your will. Help us to live at Your mercy. Help us not to resist and struggle and run from You, but live with confidence, even in the unknown, even in the uncertain, confident in Your personal providence in our lives. Help us, Lord Jesus, to follow You with all of our hearts and minds, and soul and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal with me to